We're going to take a 1 month break from our study through the life of David. Hope to get back to that in April. Instead, what was on my heart this morning is to share a word of exhortation with you from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Why don't you turn there if you brought your Bible? And I'm going to highlight one verse and actually a single phrase from that verse. The entire verse certainly applies to us in an important way, but I want to, in particular, emphasize one phrase that the Lord used to catch my attention just in the last couple of days. And I've been kind of chewing on this, thinking about this, and felt like it was something that I should share with you men as well. So let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is, of course, Paul ending his letter to the Corinthians. Corinthian church is a true church. Paul himself planted the church and helped get them started, get them established. But by this time that he's written this letter, they're struggling. They're struggling spiritually with various issues. And Paul's written this letter to address those concerns, to address those issues, to kind of get them back on track, get them heading back in the right direction with the Lord. And so he's coming to the end of his letter. And as Paul often does in his letters, you get at the very end a kind of a flurry of last minute, you know, I want to be sure to leave them with something to chew on, to think about, to apply to their lives. And he does that as well in this portion. So we're going to read verse 12 just to get the flow, but our key verse is verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos. Apollos, remember, was a co-worker of Paul's. He had his own ministry to the various churches in that region. Concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And then he gives a series of final words of what we understand and know as words of exhortation. And those words of exhortation are contained in four phrases in verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. All right. The thing I want us to focus on is out of these four words of exhortation, and they're all four, you know, just critically important for the health of our own relationship with the Lord and our own walk. Be watchful, in essence, meaning don't fall asleep in your current spiritual circumstances. You live in a battle zone. You live in a war zone. And you never know when the next bullet is going to come flying your way. Stay alert. Be awake. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. So be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. The idea here, of course, is that there were in those days, and not less today, even more so today, constant attacks against the integrity of the gospel. Constant efforts by the enemy to erode the foundational elements of the truth of the gospel. Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Don't waver. Don't move away from those essential elements that define our salvation, that define our relationship with the Lord. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, which is the one we're going to be focused on this morning. And then finally, be strong. That one is so straightforward and simple. Just don't be weak. Be strong. Not in your own strength, of course, as Paul has instructed us elsewhere. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. But the particular exhortation I want us to look at this morning is this third one, where he says to the Corinthian assembly, act like men. Now, this is a general word that's given to the whole assembly, and it applies to men, women, and children. But as you can imagine, it has a particular point of application to us as men. Act like men. And this word of exhortation comes in a particular form. The Greek language works similar to the English language. You've heard me talk about this many times before, but it's even more precise than our language. And the verb form that's chosen can communicate nuances of understanding that aren't necessarily laying right there on the surface of the English translation. And when Paul addresses the Corinthians with these four words of exhortation, he uses a particular verb form. And the verb form is what was called the present imperative. What that means is two elements there. It's imperative. Some of you remember this. What does an imperative verb convey? It's a command. It's not an option. It's not a choice. The only choice involved in receiving an imperative from the Lord, or in this case, the Lord through the apostle writing this imperative, the only option is, am I going to obey the Lord or am I going to disobey the Lord? There's no option in terms of, oh, he's just giving good advice. He's giving good, helpful suggestions for Christian living. And it's up to me whether or not I'm going to practice this, whether I'm going to implement this in my life. It's up to me when to really emphasize this or not. It's not like that at all. It's straightforward, clear-cut command language, like Ten Commandment kind of language. All right? The present element, the present tense, means simply that it is a command that's to be obeyed right now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Put it into action right now, but with an ongoing aspect to it. I'm obeying it now, but then tomorrow when I get up, what am I going to do? I'm going to obey it tomorrow. And then next week when I get up, what am I going to do? I'm going to obey it next week and next month and next year and for the rest of my life. So we have to be clear about how he's saying what he says, which is, this is a command from the Lord that you need to start acting on today and then from this point forward throughout the rest of your life. So the things that I'll be sharing with you this morning, I want you to think in that perspective. This is something that should shape our perspectives and decisions as we leave this breakfast this morning, and then should continue to shape our perspectives about our life from this point forward. This should be, if we receive this word through the apostle properly, this should be a life-changing addition to our life perspective. All right, what does it mean when Paul says this strong imperative present tense command? What does it mean when he says to the Corinthians and to us as well, act like men? Well, first thing is we need to be clear about what he actually says in the original text versus what we see here in English. You know how translations work. It's not always easy to translate a concept from one language to another language. In this case, we have three punchy words, act like men. As Paul originally wrote it, though, it was even more direct, even more punchy. Not a lot of explanation given here. Single word in the original text. Paul just uses one word to communicate this concept that we're translating by three English words, act like men. And there's no single word in English that really captures that. And so the translators have had to kind of grope for a phrase to encompass this concept. But we're going to break it down just so that we, using the English as our launching point, just so that we can hopefully get to a right understanding of what he's really saying here. When we say act like men, the first thing we have to consider is, you know, we want to make sure that we don't misunderstand him, because we use the term act in different ways in our language. If we say to one of our children, I want you to stop acting like that, what do we mean? I want you to stop acting like that. Stop behaving that way. So it can mean behavior. If we say, as we go to a movie and we watch it and we enjoy it, we come out of the theater, we're discussing the movie with whoever we went to the movie with, and we say, I really like the acting job in that movie by the lead character. What are we saying? Performance. Pretense. Not in a bad necessary way, not necessarily, you know, like an evil pretense, like a hypocritical kind of thing, but just it's play acting. It's not real. They're putting on a false front in order to entertain us. Now, what kind of acting do you think Paul has in mind here when he says act like men? He's talking about behavior, conduct. He's not talking about putting on a false front. He's not saying, look, I know none of you are really, really men at heart. I just want you to pretend. I want you to, you know, act like it, even though that's not really you. What he's saying is, you are men. The Lord has made you men, but it is critically important that you see the imperative that the Lord places upon your conduct as men in this world in which we've lived. Because even true men don't always act like men from God's perspective in the way that they actually should be acting. We use, to try to capture this sense of act like men, we use different phrases in our culture that are close to the meaning, actually. Have you ever heard someone say, hey, be a man about it. Be a man about it. You know, they're struggling, they're whimpering or whining or complaining, and someone comes alongside them and says, hey, be a man. What are they saying in that situation? Stop acting weak, be strong, buck up, take it, act like a man in this situation. Behave like a man should act instead of like you are acting in this circumstance. It's somewhat similar. Or for instance, when we say, like in a sports context, I used to hear this when I played basketball. It's time to man up. What does that mean? It's time to man up. It means it's time to really stir yourself into your full manhood and act like a man in this situation because the situation requires you. And I would normally hear that when the pressure was on and it was time for, you know, it's crunch time, as they say, in sports. It's time to really rise to the occasion. So the teammates would say to one another, let's man up. Let's handle this situation like men handle the situation. That's kind of the sense of what Paul is communicating here. But we also have to clarify this one thing, and that is that the world, even though they use manhood terminology, doesn't necessarily, and I could say most certainly, have the same perspective about manhood that the Lord has about manhood and wants us to have about manhood. So if you ask the world, describe a man for me. Give me an example of a man's man from the world's perspective. Who are they going to point out? Give me as the world looks at it, give me an example. A man's man, if we were to go and put a poll on CNN and say, you know, this is the most man's man in our society, who would win that poll? An athlete? Yeah, certainly. Some great athlete like Kobe Bryant, man's man. You know, Shaquille O'Neal, man's man. Who else might win? John Wayne from an earlier generation. Now that you're talking my language, you know, I grew up with John Wayne movies, and there, from the world's perspective at least, there's a man's man, and you're not going to find a better, you know, picture of that, a better example of that. Maybe in our current movie perspective, we might come up with someone like Sylvester Stallone, you know, the Rambo, Rocky kind of man's man, you know, that kind of thing. Now, certainly there are elements of manliness that are embodied in those icons like a John Wayne or a Sylvester Stallone or a Shaquille O'Neal. There are elements of manliness, but is that really what Paul is thinking about when he says to the Corinthians, act like men? Is he thinking, I want you to go Rambo on them? I want you to be more like John Wayne. I want you to be more like Shaquille O'Neal. Is he thinking in those contexts? They certainly had athletes in those days, and Paul does use athletic images to give us a perspective of certain aspects of how we should walk our Christian life. But that's not what he has in mind. He has an entirely different image of manhood in mind. Not devoid of all of those elements that made John Wayne a manly man, but different, significantly distinct. Because I will say this, John Wayne in that classic mode, as manly as the world would look at him, was not a true man in the way that the Lord describes and defines, identifies for us as true manhood. So, if we're going to look somewhere else, and we should, where should we look for our picture of true manhood? Well, let's look at the best man that ever walked the face of the earth, sure. Let's look at Christ. Let's look at Jesus. And, you know, you take your John Wayne, and I mean, I'm saying this as a John Wayne fan. You take your John Wayne, I'll take Christ. And we'll put them side by side and we'll compare manhood. Which is truly man's man? Christ is the man's man. However, you don't see, you know, Jesus walking into the bar and taking out the strongest man there in a fist fight, do you? Like one of my favorite John Wayne movies of all time, The Quiet Man, which, you know, has this classic fight scene that lasts literally for a half an hour on screen. You know, knock down, drag out between him and the strongest guy in the village. And they're just, you know, fighting until they just are exhausted and they can't swing another fist. Do we ever see Jesus acting like that? I mean, the closest thing, of course, is the one time he went into the temple precincts and cleansed the temple and did so in strength and manliness. But even that's a little bit different than what we see portrayed with the Rambo picture, the Rocky kind of approach to understanding manliness. So we look at Christ, but what we're looking for here is elements not just of personality, because you and I will never have the personality of Christ. What we're looking for here is elements of conduct, because he intends for our conduct to be shaped by the model of his conduct. Act like men in a way of behavior, in a way of conduct. Live your life the way Christ lived his. That's the backdrop of this concept of acting like men and being strong in these elements. Let's look at a passage of Scripture also in Corinthians, but one chapter earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want us to read this just to be clear about the sense in which we are meant to look at Christ as the ultimate model of manliness. Right back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, God made the world. He made the heavens and the earth. And then he went through what we identify as a week of creation activities and setting aside like an agenda for each day, creating new things to populate his world that he had made. And what was the last thing that God saved for his week of creation? He made mankind at the very end of all that he made. We've studied this before, talked about it before, that he chose mankind last, not because it signifies least in importance, but he made mankind last because it signifies most important in the entire week of creation. Meaning that it's as though the world itself is the backdrop in which he would set the human being that he had made. And we are meant to look at that first human being, who we know as Adam, as a model, because this is the first one. You know, when there's a production line, the very first one is called what? A prototype. And that prototype is a model that all that come off of that production line to follow are to be like. Adam was made as a prototype. There's only one problem, of course. The prototype failed. We understand that, what we call the fall of man. And so what God did is he provided a second prototype, and identifies it for us both as a second prototype and as the last prototype. We're going to read in this passage that exact terminology as it's applied to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, the prototype, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now this phrase, the last Adam, is Paul referring to Christ. One of the names of Christ, as we've been studying the names of God on Sunday mornings recently, we haven't gotten yet to the names of Christ. We will eventually in our study. This is a preview. One of the names of Christ, critically important elements contained in this name, is the last Adam. Now, why last? Why would he be, if Adam was the first Adam and the prototype, why would Christ be called the last Adam? Because once this second prototype is established, there is no other prototype that will ever follow. Meaning, the first prototype failed, the second prototype succeeded, will never fail, eternally succeeded. And so we, from that point forward, are modeled after him. So let's read on. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, which means essentially subject to failure. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven to ensure that he would not fail. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Meaning, the first Adam was the prototype. We all followed in his footsteps. We're very much like him. Each one of us failed in the same way that he did. You're born into this world. You grow up. You happen to be born male, each one of you in this room. You happen to be born male. And so you're going to grow up and become a man of one kind or another. The problem is, and this is a true testimony for each one of us, without exception, me and each one of us, none of us, apart from Christ, turned out to be the kind of men that God intended us to be. We were all failed models coming off the assembly line. Of course, the first prototype failed, so it's not that we were worse than him, but neither were we better than him. We're all failed models. But God wasn't done, thankfully, with the failure of the first prototype and the failure of all the models that followed in his line. It says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And this is the good news of the gospel. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We were defined and identified spiritually as being of the dust. That's before the cross, before salvation, before the new birth. But now that we have been saved, we're no longer defined as being of the dust as our primary identifier. Certainly, sure, our physical bodies are still made of dust. But we, as men, are now described by the Lord as of heaven. We're following a new and greater prototype. A prototype that did not fail, that gloriously succeeded, and because of his success only, now you and I have the potential, but it's a potential thing. We have the potential to become the kind of men that God always intended we should be. But what kind is that? It's the kind that's the same as the prototype, the last prototype, the second Adam, the final Adam, Christ. Reading again. Just as we were born, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is future tense language, meaning that we're not fully there yet. We understand this, right? No one of us can say, stand here this morning and say, I have arrived as a man. I am every bit 100% the man God wants me to be. But we're in the process of becoming that because of Him starting a deep and transforming work in our hearts, which began with a spiritual miracle of Him taking the old heart out of us and replacing it with a new heart, as we studied just this last Sunday on the new birth. And then from that point forward, a progressively working out of the elements of that new birth into every aspect of who we are as men. And we're just in the process of that, at the beginning stages. But the surety, the certainty that it's going to progress forward is based upon our connection to that last prototype, to Christ. And because we are connected to Him, He is going to continue to change and transform us as men, but He's going to make us men like Him. Men like Him. So what does that look like? Well, obviously we can read the four Gospels, and we should. We can look at His life, His story, the things that we see Him doing in various circumstances. That's always helpful, always useful to every Christian man to, you know, you should be soaking your mind and heart on a regular basis and just reading through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just watching Jesus in different circumstances and considering not just, wow, isn't that amazing that He was like that, but considering from the deeper perspective of, wow, isn't that amazing that God wants me to become more like that in these kinds of circumstances, handling situations the way He handled them, responding to various pressures of living in this world in the way that He responded to those pressures. That's certainly true. But then the Lord gives us many more simple and direct touch points to understand the real changes He wants to make in us to make us like Christ. He gives us different ways of looking at that. So let's take a minute this morning and let's talk together as men about what is it going to look like if you and I become the men that God wants us to be following this great prototype, this last prototype of Christ Himself. Well, a true man is not going to look exactly like Rambo, not exactly like John Wayne. It's going to look exactly like Christ. So what does that look like? How do we get our mind around that? Let's look at a passage that's familiar to us in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. I just want now you to think about it from a slightly different angle than what we may be accustomed to. This is just one starting point for this consideration. Galatians 5. I'll start reading in verse 16, and what we have here is a contrast being drawn by Paul between what I'm going to call a man of the world, the way the world considers manhood, and this is true for any generation. It's true for any culture. I mean, he's writing to Greeks 2,000 years ago, but I mean, these principles absolutely are true for Southern Californians 2,000 years later. And every other culture and every other generation. So keep this in mind as I read through this section. We're contrasting the man of the world, the way the world defines manhood, with what we need to describe as the man of God. The man who is being transformed to become more like the last prototype, Christ. Those two contrast. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The man of the world lives his life by one primary principle: gratifying the desires of the flesh. I'm a man. You only go around once in this life. You got to grab all the gusto you can grab. Whatever makes me feel good at this present moment, that's how I live my life. That's the man of the world. But if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. You can't be both kinds of men at the same time. You're going to either be a man of the world, man of the flesh, you're going to be a man of God, a man following the prototype. But these are opposed to each other so to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, what he's going to do in this next section here, we're all familiar with the works of the flesh section. But what he's going to do is he's going to give us a description of the man of the world, what his behavior looks like, what his conduct is characterized by. And what I want us to pay any particular attention to as we read through the list just this one time is that you might hear something familiar in this list. And I mean familiar to you. Something that is part of your conduct. The idea, taking us back to how Paul phrased this word of exhortation, it's a present tense imperative. If you see something familiar in this list that I'm about to read, it needs to stop today. And then stop tomorrow. And keep stopping next week and next month, next year, and for the rest of your life. Because these things are to no longer characterize how you walk as a man in this world. He says, now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. That just simply means, of course, indulging in sex outside of the boundaries God has established around that activity. We know this, that there's nothing wrong with the activity. God designed it. God intended it. But he also set boundaries around it. Just like he set boundaries around the tree in the garden. It says, don't eat this particular tree. You know, you can eat all these others. Don't eat this one. And what do? You know, they're running to the one tree that they're not supposed to eat from. Now, this activity God has provided for our blessing, but within specific, very specific boundaries. It's not there for us to indulge ourselves. It's there to bless our lives when we obey God and stay within the boundaries that he has ordained. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity. It's a more general category. It's harder to define than sexual immorality, because if I said to you sexually immoral behavior and compare that with impure behavior, the sexually immoral behavior is real obvious because that involves another person. Impurity is harder to pin down, so impurity is a little bit more difficult to discern, because it can involve behavior that's not as immediately noticeable to others, because it often does, but it doesn't always involve another person. I can be indulging in impurity, none of you would even necessarily be seeing that, right? How could I be indulging in impurity and you wouldn't necessarily even know? I could have impure thoughts. And of course, all impure behavior begins with an impure thought. No one's ever committed an impure act without first dwelling on impure thoughts. But one way or the other, the behavior needs to stop. It's what characterizes men of the world. Men of the world love and gain satisfaction and pleasure from indulging in impurity, in thought, in their words, and of course, in their behavior. That's not to characterize us. It certainly didn't characterize Christ. Not only didn't characterize him, we don't see any elements of impurity in his life. We look at him and we see absolute purity in thought, word, and deed. And do we think him less of a man because he was so pure? Do you look at Christ and see less of a man because he was an absolutely pure man morally? No. The most manly man is the purest man. And that's the way God intends it. Sensuality. Of course, these three are kind of like a category here. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmity. Enmity is hatred. Hatred. And again, hatred can be expressed in thought. You don't even know I hate you, but I do. you know, that kind of thing. It can be expressed in our words, of course, and of course in our behavior. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. These are the fights that we get into with one another. How many fights did you see Christ in? And I'm not talking about fist fights. I'm talking about verbal fights. How many fights did you see him in? You saw him in a couple of conflicts with Pharisees, for instance. Those were not him in his heart just losing it and just steamed at the Pharisees, and he's just, you know, I can't handle myself, and so I'm just going to spill on these Pharisees. You know, he is, even in those conflicts, he's ministering to those men, if they but have eyes to see it and hearts to receive it. Certainly ministering to all of us as we're observing those conflicts. But he never was in a fight. That's the point. He was never in a fight. How could that be? You know, we so much characterize manhood as dominating the circumstance. You know, get into any kind of conflict with someone, I'm going to dominate this situation. That's strife. Christ never dominated circumstances through strife. He dominates, but he dominates in the way that God is pleased, not displeased by fleshly indulgence. Jealousy, fits of anger. You know how it is. Sometimes you just get so frustrated as a man in this world, you just lose it at times. Right? How many times do we see Christ lose it? I mean, we referred earlier to the time that he drove the money changers out of the temple, and he was stirred with holy indignation about the way that they had corrupted the house of God, the temple of God, with their marketplace. He was stirred up with that, but it wasn't a fit of anger. Like he just went overboard, and, you know, then later he calmed down. Okay, I'm calm now. It wasn't like that at all. It wasn't a fit of anger at all. Now, I've had fits of anger. Any of you have ever... I'm talking about since you've come to know the Lord, since you've been born again, since you belong to the Lord. Have you ever given in to a fit of anger? The problem for us is not that we experience it, but what we think about it after it happens and while it's happening, and whether we give ourselves permission for that behavior to continue, or whether we recognize it for what it really is, following the failed and flawed model of the first Adam, or whether we're going to follow the new and final prototype and recognize fits of anger don't belong to this man's life any longer. I'm not going to compromise there. I'm not going to give myself room. I'm not going to give myself permission to vent in that way. God always wants me to be controlled. Always. There's never to be a time that I'm not living my life under control. Never to give in to fits of anger. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. We've talked about this before, just brief comment. God does not command that we could never have a beer. He does not command we could never have a glass of wine. What he does command is we're never to be under the influence. Now, how, you know, what is the line at which we define being under the influence? Well, our society has a very specific line, and it's based on blood chemistry and alcohol content and all of that. And I think we should at minimum pay attention to that, because, you know, you can get yourself in trouble with the laws of society. But understand this, you know, the Lord has a higher standard even than the laws of society. So there, you know, it differs for each person. What we have to learn in our use of various things in our life is what is pleasing to God, and I don't want to ever cross that line. So I want to be under control, again, at all times. Drunkenness is I'm not under control, I'm under the influence. I'm under some influence outside of myself. And this applies both to alcohol use and drug use, of course. Even prescription drugs, even drugs that are allowed and legal. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. I don't think I even need to comment on that, do I? And things like these. I love that phrase. I love how Paul does that. And he's finished his list, and he adds the phrase, things like these. What's the point of that phrase? Couldn't he think of anything else right then? Yes, he could think of other things. In fact, if he were to continue to list the things that he's addressing, which are the works of the flesh, the behavior of the fallen followers, of the model of the broken first prototype, he would be still writing the list. You can't, you know, there's no end to that list, the works of the flesh. So what he does is, at a certain point, he says, I think I've given them a representative list to work from to understand the point I'm after. And then at the end, just so you understand, don't limit it to just these things. Learn to recognize the works of the flesh in whatever way they rear their ugly head in your life. So think in terms of a broader category of things like these. Things like these. You recognize the category. You discern. You know when the flesh is working through your behavior versus the Spirit of God. And he says, I warn you. What do we do when there's a biblical warning given to us? We stop and pay attention. Because what always follows a warning that is ignored or neglected? Good. Judgment. When God gives a warning and his people ignore it or neglect it, inevitably what follows is judgment from the Lord. It's like a good father who gives his children rules and guidelines, and they ignore the father and his rules, and they do whatever they want to do. What follows? Discipline. The father takes that child and he appropriately disciplines them to use the pain of the discipline to train their hearts in paying attention to future warnings. And so Paul says here, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things, that means that indulge in such patterns of behavior, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what kind of language is he talking about there? We're talking about now a warning language of eternal consequence. Okay? Meaning that those who truly are born again, those who truly have been saved, those who truly belong to the Lord, will not continue to indulge in these patterns of behavior. John says it differently in the book of 1 John. He says those who are born of God cannot continue to sin. And I said at the beginning, I think we'll all recognize something on this list of the works of the flesh that we can see in our own behavior. That's not the point. The point is, will we continue in it? Will we recognize that this is not how I'm supposed to be living my life? I'm supposed to act like a man. I'm supposed to act like Christ, behave like he behaved. So if I see those things, God calls them to my attention, I make a deep and strong determination that I'm going to stop that. I'm going to change. By the grace of God, I'm going to change. Then he says, to draw the contrast, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're all familiar with the list of the fruit of the Spirit. What I want you to think of, though, now is that he's giving you the image of a tree. And this tree is producing a variety of different kinds of fruit. It's unlike a natural tree that usually only has one kind of fruit on it. The idea here, though, is that all of these, while he's going to distinguish them by different names, are not really different kinds of fruit. That's why they all belong on one tree. These are the character qualities of the last prototype. These are the qualities of Christ himself. And these are the qualities that the Spirit of God, who has come to live inside of you, is working to produce in your behavior. So as we grow in Christ, we're growing in these behavior patterns. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So what does a true man of God act like? When he says, act like men, what is he going to act like? He's going to act in love. It's going to characterize your behavior. When all else fails, act in love. When you're not sure what to do next, act in love. You're going to see that as a running theme through all of your behavior from this point forward. That's God's intention. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Your behavior is to be characterized by the joy of God. Not on your good days when you get good news only and things are, you know, sweetness and light and everything happened to fall your way in your circumstances. You think, you know, Jesus rolled out of bed with his 12 disciples beside him as they're marching into the day. And, you know, they're looking to him as their model and their example. And they're starting to ask him questions like they were always badgering him to learn new things. And he says, guys, don't bug me. I'm in a bad mood today. Come see me tomorrow. I'm still ticked off about that thing that happened yesterday. Can you see him doing that? Come on. No. He was a man of joy every day of his life, because his life was oriented to his relationship with his Heavenly Father, not to his circumstances. And so he brought that joy of that relationship into every one of his circumstances, and he dealt with some difficult circumstances. Love, characterized by joy. Peace, we're to be men of peace. That replaces the strife and the dissension and the division that we saw in the works of the flesh. We're to be men of patience. You know, this one is one that I constantly need to seek the Lord on. I can be very impatient. It's funny, I can be really patient in certain circumstances, and then others I tend to be more impatient. And it depends on the relationship, depends on the circumstance. But what I've had to learn is God calls me to be a man of patience in each and every circumstance. And I need to stop giving myself permission to indulge in impatience, as just as you do. Patience. Kindness. A manly man, a true man, a man of God is going to be characterized as behavior of kindness. Now, this is a quality that we tend to associate more with feminine aspect. Females tend to more easily and naturally fall into patterns of kindness, though, you know, I've met some unkind females as well in this world. You know, they're affected by sin just like we are. Nevertheless, what I want us to catch is that true manliness is defined and identified to kindness, expressions of kindness. And we are given this classic example by the Lord Jesus. It's a parable in a sense. It's a word picture for us as opposed to a real circumstance. But, you know, it speaks to our hearts in the same way. It gives us the model to follow of the Good Samaritan, right? We all know the story. You know, the man who was beaten up and left for dead and you know, a couple of different spiritual leaders who should have known better, should have been true men of God in that circumstance. They walk right by him and ignore him, and then here comes this Samaritan man who is struck by the man's circumstance, and he acts in kindness. He behaves in a kind way to the man. It's not enough to walk by and just have a kind thought that you direct toward that man as if that's going to have any effect on his circumstance or his life. He acts in kindness toward this man, which is costly to him. Took time out of his schedule. He was going somewhere. He had plans for that day. Took time out of his schedule. Took money out of his wallet. He took the man to a safe place, paid for his provision, set him up, made sure that he was going to be cared for. And Jesus set that forth as an example for us to see and for us to follow. True kindness in action, in behavior. Goodness in all of its various expressions in their behavior. Faithfulness. You say you're going to do something, you do it. You make commitments, you keep them. And of course, the biggest one, apart from our relationship with the Lord, or second only to our relationship with the Lord, you make a wedding vow, you remain faithful to it for the rest of your life. Gentleness. You know, John Wayne was a man's man in the way of the world, but he wasn't known, you know, in terms of his Hollywood persona as, you know, gentle man, you know. He was like the bull in the china shop, you know, coming through the scenes, you know, just chewing up the scenery and knocking people over left and right. But we're to be characterized by true gentleness of spirit. And then the final element, self-control. And this applies to our thoughts. You have to learn to control your thinking before you can control anything else about yourself. Control your words. James teaches us with an entire chapter devoted to it. Unless we learn how to control our words, we'll never learn how to control our behavior. So we control our thoughts, we control our words, and then we learn to control how we act in every circumstance of our lives. I mean, without exception, as I said before, I'll emphasize it again, we are to always be under control. Always, 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 without a single exception. Jesus was always under control. He's the prototype that we follow. He says, those who, against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's the old man, the old way, the old behavior patterns. Have crucified, put it to death with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, meaning we've received this new life from God, it's His gift, we've been given it, and we enjoy it. But if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He means you don't just receive new life for the moment's enjoyment of the experience. You receive it in order to transform your behavior, the way you walk, every step you take from that point forward for the rest of your life. All right, we'll end here today. Please take to heart these things. Act like men. It's time for us to spiritually grow up and act like a real man acts. Act like our final and ultimate prototype lived his life. And Lord willing, next month we will return to our study as we're working our way through the life of David. God bless you guys this morning.